job that David did, as he always does, leading our singing. It's not often you get to lead singing on your birthday, is it? Right? So he did a great job today. Great job. The Bible records people saying of John the Baptist when he was born, "What manner of child shall this be?" Jesus said about John the Baptist that he was a burning and shining light. In Matthew chapter 11, our Lord would say, "Of those born of woman, there's not risen greater than John the Baptist." I want to spend some time this morning talking about John the Baptist. I'm fascinated by this particular character of the Bible, and I believe there's some very good lessons that we can learn from the life of this illustrious character. Now, the three points that I'm going to make this morning, I hope will be made in such a way that you can remember the points that are being made. Number one, I want to talk about the direction of destiny. The direction of destiny. The prophecy is in Isaiah 40 and verse 3 about John the Baptist. The fulfillment is in Matthew 3 and verse 3. And there the Bible says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The idea here is, as the servants of a king would go through a place and make it easier for their king to travel, they would smooth over the hills, they would fill in the valleys and gullies, they would take down the trees, and they would make a good, straight path for their king to follow. John the Baptist was prophesied to be a preparatory man for the coming of the Lord. That is, he would make the path straight. He would prepare people for the Messiah to come. And so the people would be more prepared. They would be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so there was his purpose. And John fulfilled his destiny. He fulfilled the purpose that God had for his life. Now, are you fulfilling the purpose that God has for your life? Well, your reaction to that may be, "Well, I'm young and I just really don't know what purpose God has in mind for me and my life." But there are many things I believe you can know about the purpose that God has for your life. I know that his purpose for your life is that you would live the life of a faithful, committed, dedicated child of God. I know that his purpose for your life is that you'll love and be actively involved in his body, which is the church. Are you fulfilling the purpose that God has for your life? You know, John the Baptist did. You know, as we think about the direction of destiny, just consider his character for a moment. Let's notice some characteristics of this wonderful individual. You know, first of all, John was a man of denial. Stop for a moment and look at his clothes. Verse 4 says, "This same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey." And over in Matthew chapter 11, you know, Jesus made a point about this. He said, "You people were offended by John the Baptist. What did you come out to see anyway? Somebody in soft clothing?" He said, "People in king's houses wear soft clothes, but this man came to preach the doctrine of God." He was a man of self-denial. If you look at verse 7, you notice here that John the Baptist was a man of courage. The Bible says here, "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now here were people that were very religious, but they were religiously wrong. And they were coming to criticize what was being done there. And John said to them in verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." John told them, "You need to repent of your sins." John said in verse 9, "Think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." But you know, these Pharisees said to themselves, "Don't you know who I am? I'm of the seed of Abraham. I've got my ticket to heaven punched because I'm of the seed of Abraham." John said, just because you're a descendant of Abraham, that means nothing at all. John said, you need to repent. He was a man of courage. John was also, if you notice, a man of obedience. If you look at verse 13, "Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Now folks, as a preacher of the gospel, that can be somewhat emotional. I've had the privilege to baptize many people, and I'm certainly thankful for every opportunity I've had to do so. But can you imagine what it would be like to have the Creator of the world to come to you and say to you, "Will you baptize me?" And I can fully understand John's reaction when he said, "I don't think so. I need to be baptized of you, Lord. You baptize me." Jesus said, "No, John, you baptize me to fulfill all righteousness." And John did it. Why? Because the Lord told him to do it. John was a man of obedience. You go to Mark chapter 1, and we observe that John the Baptist was also a very powerful preacher. And there's a lot of discussion today about what we ought to preach. And a lot of churches have decided that what we need to preach is teaching with the goal of making people feel better about themselves. But I want to suggest to you today that feeling good about yourself is a direct consequence of faithfully serving God. Before I can feel good about myself and faithfully serving God, I must repent of my sins. And you know, a lot of folks are trying to bypass that element. And if you bypass repentance, you may feel good about yourself, but it's plastic and worthless. Mark 1 verse 5 says, "There went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." And I can almost imagine, you know, the voice of John the Baptist as he preached powerfully to these people. And with the truth of God, he motivated them to renounce that which is wrong, to stop serving sin. They confessed their sins and they were baptized. John was a very powerful preacher. One more characteristic of John in Mark 1 and verse 7. You know, John was a man of humility. Now, John certainly could have become drunken on the popularity with all these many people listening to him and following him, but John's a man of humility, just like every man ought to be and just like every woman ought to be. In Mark 1 and verse 7, John would say, "There comes one mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unloose." John said, "The credit doesn't go to me. I don't need your applause. You need to love Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master." John was a man of humility. So number one is his direction of destiny. Number two, I want to talk about the determination of his doctrine. The determination of doctrine. You know, we get to this idea of doctrine in our culture today, and some people kind of bristle. In fact, in many circles today, the word doctrine, which simply means teaching, but the word doctrine is a very uncomfortable word. In fact, some people are uncomfortable with churches like this one because we emphasize doctrine. They say, well, all you people want to do is you want to cross the T's and dot the I's, and you know, all you're concerned about is doctrine. We're concerned about love. That's what we talk about. All we want to talk about is feeling good. We don't want to talk about this doctrine stuff. But people, if we ever come to the place where we're no longer seriously concerned about our doctrine, then we'll cease to be the body of Christ. The Bible says in 2 John 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. It's just as simple as that. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he said, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. The determination of doctrine. Now, for this part of our discussion of John the Baptist, I want us to go to Mark chapter 6. And here's the scenario here. Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch, which means he was over one-fourth of the territory there, was the ruler. Now, he had gone to Jerusalem, and his brother Philip was there, and it was common for the tetrarchs to go to Jerusalem, hoping that perhaps some of the emperor's appreciation would fall their way to be among the elite. It was a very, very prestigious kind of thing. And so Herod goes to Jerusalem, and while he's there, he visits Philip, his brother, Philip's wife, Herodias, and their daughter, Salome. And what happens here is Herod and Herodias decide they want to get together. And they decide, wouldn't it be something if we could just live together as husband and wife? And so Herod says to her, why don't you just come home and live with me? Now, folks, we need to understand that Herod has a wife back home. And according to history, Herod brings Herodias, his brother's wife, intending to marry her along with Salome, Herodias' daughter. And they start traveling back home with the intention of just saying to his wife back home, you know, baby, you're out. I don't want you anymore. I'm divorcing you to marry this other woman. Now, historically, before he got home, his wife got wind of this and she went home to daddy. Now, the Bible says here that Herod married Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now, let me ask you, if you had been John the Baptist, the preacher of righteousness, you might have said, well, I believe that a person ought to teach the truth, but you're talking about Herod here. And in the first place, I don't believe Herod would ever change. And in the second place, he's a very dangerous man, and he has very little appreciation for the sanctity of life. You know, if I offend him in any way, it could cost me my life. But notice John the Baptist here. John says, Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. The determination of doctrine, and doctrine simply means teaching, and in this context, it's the teaching of God. It's God's will for our lives, seeking the approval of God. And the fires of persecution must not slow it down. You know, you think about those in times past who face the fires of persecution, sometimes literal fires. You think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament. And what about the determination of doctrine in their lives? They said, we're going to stand up for what's right. Fiery furnace or no fiery furnace? Or you go to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, don't you realize that this doctrine of Christ that you're preaching is ultimately going to result in you being stoned to death? But Stephen stood for what's right. On Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 36, Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter, don't you know that these are the ones that actually crucified Christ? What makes you think they're not going to kill you for preaching this way? And Peter's response would be, there is a determination behind doctrine. When we decide this is God's will and we want to go to heaven and it's our desire to help other people go to heaven, then we're going to have this determination of doctrine. John said, it's not lawful that you should have your brother Philip's wife. I think there's a couple of points that need to be made here. One is, as some speculate, is that Herodias was Herod's niece. And so, you know, there's a flavor of an incestuous relationship here. But that's not the thing here. Herod has violated some basic principles about marriage and about divorce and about remarriage. And this is not something that John just made up. It's not something that's new to John because he went all the way back to the Garden of Eden to get the law of marriage. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Our Lord would capitalize on this when he said in Matthew 19 verse 6, wherefore they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. The Hebrews writer said in chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Paul would say in Romans 7 and verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Now it's from this context and from this appreciation for the doctrine of God that John the Baptist said, Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her. This is a violation of the law of God. Now, Herod could have remarked, and perhaps maybe he thought this in his mind, well, I'm not even a Jew. I'm not even a born Jew. No, Herod, but you're a part of the human race. And as a result, you're responsible for the law of God. People today are responsible for the law of God. Now, some folks today, and I realize that this can be somewhat of a sensitive subject, but I think we need to understand God's will. We need to understand what John is doing here. Some people say, well, you know, I've read Matthew 19, verse 9, and I've come to the conclusion that what's really wrong here is the actual marrying of a second person without fornication. You know, Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is put away, commits adultery. And so people say it's the marrying that's wrong. It's the actual ceremony of marriage that is a sin. And so if I simply tell the Lord I repent of getting married into this adulterous relationship, then I can go ahead and continue in this relationship. I apologize. I'm sorry for getting married, and now it becomes holy matrimony. Well, I reckon if John the Baptist had known that, he probably could have saved his head. John said, it's not lawful for you to have her. There's an ongoing sin involved in this relationship. John said it's wrong. The determination of doctrine. John, don't you know the risk that you're taking here? But John realized that a man doesn't live unless he has a cause for which he's willing to die. And John the Baptist had this determination of doctrine. This is God's will. People are going to lose their soul without the will of God. And John said, I'm going to preach it. I'm going to teach it. John had the determination of doctrine. But number three and finally today, I want us to observe the dance of death. Now, Herodias did not take this very well at all. You would think somebody in her position would be able to just about ignore anybody. But, you know, this is something that caused her a lot of pain. And she wanted to kill John. That's the kind of person she was. You offend me by what you say, and I want to see you dead. Now understand that Herod couldn't do it because the people he knew appreciated John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 6, Herod knew that, you know, John was a just man and a holy man. Once again, you know, there's reputation involved here. Herod hates him, but nonetheless, he respects him. And even though the enemies of God may hate us, may they respect us for the fact that we stand up for what we believe in. We are not hypocrites. We're not just out here teaching one thing and then living another way. Herod says, I know this John. I know he's a just man. I know he's a holy man. You know, it wasn't that Herod wasn't willing to kill him, because I think Herod was. But at this time, it wasn't popular. And he knew John was innocent. So Herod has been keeping his wife away from John, but he imprisoned him nonetheless. And so there John sat in prison. Well, it came time for Herod's birthday, and the Bible says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 21, it was a convenient time for his birthday. What's about to happen here is an example of diabolical vindictiveness, the like of which is hard to find anywhere. Herodias has been nurturing, but nonetheless nursing this hatred alone. Quiet perhaps, but she's nurturing this, waiting for the opportunity. And, you know, here at this party, you're going to have all the impressive people there that have a reputation and a name. And you want these people around because, you know, it makes you look better. It bolsters your name. And there's a lot of drinking. There's a lot of fun. And the Bible says here that Herodias' daughter came out and danced. Now, Josephus, the historian, tells us that her name was Salome. The American Standard Version says she danced herself, which seems to indicate that it was unusual for a woman of this stature, of this place in the government, to come out and, you know, do what the people of the harem normally would do. She danced herself, seeming to indicate that, you know, there was a purpose in somebody's mind for this particular dance. Historically, this type of dance would be of a sensual nature. And it's not surprising that it's one that would appeal to this drunken party of men. And she dances what will eventually be the dance of death. Very beautiful. Very impressive to the wine-soaked mind of this ruler. And when she's finished, Herod says, "You're great. You're beautiful. I love what you did, and I want to give you something. You tell me what you want, up to half of my kingdom, and I'll give it to you." And I'll tell you one thing, if I were a part of this kingdom, I would be pretty upset about the fact that I pay taxes into this government, and now this drunken ruler offers a fourth of his kingdom to this dancing girl. He's drunk. He's not thinking straight. He's drunk on lust. People are happy and jovial. She's happy. Herod says, "I'll give you what you want, up to half my kingdom." She says, "I really don't know what to ask for. You know, wait here." And she runs to Mama and she says, "You know what he said? He said, I can have up to half of his kingdom. I don't know what to ask for. What am I going to say?" Well, Mama knew what to ask for. This was her moment. And the dark banners of hell now fly high. The trumpets of hell are heard to blast as she says, "You ask for John's head. I don't want to just see him dead. I want you to bring me his head on a platter." The Bible says that Salome came to Herod and said, "I want John the Baptist's head on a charter." And Herod was grieved. Now, I want you to stop here for a moment because I believe this is somewhat impressive. There's a moment here, even when Herod is drunk, that he stops, because he knows this one in prison is a holy man and a just man. And so, Herod, what are you going to do? There is Herodias and Salome. There's all these impressive people round about him. You know, military leaders, people of power and prestige. You know, what are they going to think? What are they going to say if I don't keep my promise? Herod, are you going to have the courage to say, "No, this is wrong"? Or will his cowardly side come forth and he'll give in? Well, you know the answer. And he gives the order for the execution of whom our Lord observed, "Of those born of woman, there's not risen greater than John the Baptist." The dance of death. I want to give just a few brief principles here about this concept of purity and maybe dancing that we need to think about from our standpoint in our culture today. There are 4 points that I briefly want to make. The first two come from Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Reason number one, because in the list of things that will keep people out of heaven, and aren't we striving to go to heaven? Aren't we striving to have the approval of God? So it only makes sense that maybe we would talk about things that keep us out of heaven. I want to go to heaven. I want all of us to go to heaven. And so we want to talk about some things that might keep us out of heaven. And Paul makes a list, and he says, "Those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." I think two of these have to do with sensual dancing in a very interesting way. Number one here is reveling. Reveling in the original language means a party or banqueting of some sort where there is carousing and dancing and drinking where the normal restraints are released. Now, there are some parties like this, aren't they? For some people, every party's like this. You think about the worldly concept of what we see in a bachelor party, and we normally think that this is where the normal restraints are loosed. Or there's some New Year's Eve parties, and some of these parties, people will do things that they normally don't do because it's kind of expected that at the end of the year, you know, you're going to have more partying than you normally would, and the normal restraints are released. We need to avoid that kind of thing. There's a second word here in this chapter, and that is lasciviousness. Now, that's a word we don't go around saying very much. It's seldom used in our English jargon, but participating in lasciviousness, the Bible says, will keep us out of heaven. And we want to go to heaven, so, you know, we need to understand what lasciviousness is. The Greek lexicon says it is the unchaste handling of males and females, indecent bodily movements. I suggest to you that that very easily and hastily probably condemns the practice of what we know as the modern dance. Now, I may choose to accept or reject what the Bible says, but it really doesn't make any difference. The Bible's going to be here long after I'm gone. The Bible says I'm going to go to heaven or hell based on what the Bible says. But Paul says you have to stay away from reveling and lasciviousness in order to go to heaven. I think the third thing we need to consider is, does my action encourage other people to do wrong? You know, somebody may say, well, I don't participate in everything that other people participate in, therefore it's not wrong for me. But listen, I can't encourage other people to sin by my influence without sinning myself. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, Paul said, don't be a partaker in other people's sins. Which simply is to say, if I participate by encouraging sin in others just by my presence, then I myself am guilty of sin. And then the fourth point, briefly, that I think needs to be made is, you know, I don't want to do anything ever that's going to bring reproach upon the church of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't want ever to do anything that's going to shed a negative light on the cause of Jesus Christ. Well, Salome danced, and it wasn't a dance like your children do when you announce you're going to Disneyland, or maybe a dance like I do when my team scores a touchdown, or maybe the dance grandparents do when they find out another grandchild is coming. This was a dance of a sensual nature. The result was, Herod said, you're beautiful. What can I do for you? You ask me what you want up to half of my kingdom, and it's yours. Well, wait a minute, Herod, that's irresponsible. That doesn't make sense. But at that moment, it did make sense to him. In just a few minutes, it won't make sense. John the Baptist is sitting there in his cell. He hears people walking up the corridor, and you know, he thinks it's not time for supper. We've already had supper. Maybe they're coming to somebody across the hall, or maybe there's a visitor. But surely there wouldn't be a visitor this late at night. I wonder what they're doing. The keys inserted in the lock, the snap and clap of the lock, and the door opens. And there is that moment when John the Baptist looks into the face of the executioner with the tool of execution there in his hand. And they get about their business very quickly. And then there's that moment when the revenge that Herodias has been desperately seeking for so long comes to pass. The platter is brought and handed to her, and she feels the weight of a man's head. Now, one day, the judgment day is going to happen. And I can't help but wonder if there won't be just that moment when John the Baptist, Herod, Herodias, and Salome won't face each other again. But if I had a choice of who I would rather be on the day of judgment, It's not hard to figure that out at all. I want to stand with the Lord. I want to do what's right, because you see, this life is only a speck when compared to eternity. And we need to realize that one day you and I are going to begin our lives in eternity, either in bliss or in torment. That's why we need to be challenged by the life of this great man. And we need to determine that we're going to faithfully serve the Lord in every way. Because you see, just like John realized, we need to realize that eternity's all that matters. Maybe today you're one who is outside of Christ. You've never obeyed the gospel. Why do you delay? Why do you put off your obedience to Jesus Christ? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, why not come to Him in that belief, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, knowing that you have the promise that the Lord will add you to His glorious church? Or if you haven't been faithfully serving the Lord, if you've allowed persecution to come between you and serving God faithfully, maybe you need to come and ask forgiveness as well. This morning,